We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 today. That's all you'll need. You don't need to mark your Bible anywhere else. Just Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be picking up in verse 32 there. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have every week to gather, hear your word, and receive what you have to say. I pray you'll open our hearts and our minds today to do that. I pray that you'll give me grace as I preach, so that what I say is in keeping with what you have revealed. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. Both of those statements are true. God does love you, and he does have a perfect plan for your life. But they're not necessarily true statements in the way that we tend to hear them and understand them. When people hear those two statements, that God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life, they tend to hear something like this. All right, right now, things may not be going well. Maybe you have relationship problems. Maybe your career is nosediving. Maybe your grades are tanking. Maybe you're sick or lonely. Well, God loves you. And so because God loves you, you can be sure that failure and heartbreak and sickness and loneliness are not part of God's perfect plan for you. No, God's dream for you never includes those things, nor does he plan for you to live an ordinary life just doing ordinary things. He has something great for you. You've got to find it. And you've got to live it. You got to pray big prayers. You got to dream big dreams. Cast big visions. Your destiny is waiting. This gospel, preached from thousands of pulpits across the country, attracts crowds of people searching for the best that this world has to offer. They look at their lives and they see the monotony in them, the monotony of job and school and bills and family and the regular pains and sorrows of an ordinary life. And they say to themselves, this can't be God's destiny for me. This can't be it. There's got to be something more. And then often listening to voices in their heads or in their hearts, they'll maybe quit their jobs, or some will relocate, or some will go back to school, trying to find God's perfect plan. And many times, those who do such things end up far more miserable than they were in the first place, and wondering, what happened? Why can't I find out what God's plan is for me? Why can't I find God's dream? Chris Roseborough calls this, quote-unquote, this false gospel, he calls it the dream destiny doctrine. Beware of it. The dream destiny doctrine. It's all about you finding something better than you have now and God's promise to give it to you. The truth is, of course, as I said, God does love you. But because he loves you, his perfect plan for you sometimes means suffering. Most often, it means serving Jesus in an ordinary life, being an ordinary person with an ordinary job, and suffering through all the ordinary stuff that ordinary people suffer through. If you're a Christian, in fact, and this only really applies to Christians, if you're a Christian, in fact, you're already living God's perfect plan right now. It's, in fact, impossible for you to step outside of God's perfect plan. In Psalm 139, David writes, speaking to God in this prayer, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, you have already written out the entirety of my life. The plan you have already set before me has been set in stone before I was even born. Jesus says in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, verse 29, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. You don't discover God's plan for your life in a vision or a dream. No, he just brings that to pass. He unfolds and orchestrates his perfect plan as you simply live. This is what is called providence. Providence. Providence is the old word for God's guidance and care throughout your life. Your path has been laid out behind and before, and your part is just to live in keeping with God's already revealed word in the scriptures. But even when you fail to live in keeping with God's already revealed word in the scriptures, you remain in God's perfect plan, within his providence. You can't escape that. Our first reading this morning from the Old Testament, from Genesis, gives us a great example of this. Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery, and then they covered it up. That was sin. That was egregious sin. That was horrific sin. But God intended it all along. He planned it all along so that he might use their sin to save them, the brothers, from famine. That's providence. They didn't have to go seeking it out. They didn't have to figure it out. Even in their errors and sins, God's providence was there. God's perfect plan was working itself out in their lives. You might wonder here, well, okay, God has this perfect plan for me. It's providential. It kind of works itself out. And I look at your life and say, well, my life doesn't seem like it's part of any kind of perfect plan at all. It's a mess. Well, here I'd just like to remind you of a coffee cup verse and a t-shirt verse that I actually like. It's a good passage from Romans chapter 8. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. That's Christians. And this verse is sometimes applied beyond the Christian church. It should never be applied beyond the Christian church. This is about Christians. God works all things, everything, together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That does beg the question, now what is the good? We think of success and happiness and health and acceptance as the good. But what I think is good and what I would like and what God knows to be good for me are often two very different things. Do you want to know the good thing that God is providentially working in every circumstance for you? Do you want to know? You're fortunate you came to church today because I'm going to tell you what God's perfect plan for your life is. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God for you. Ready? Your sanctification. Not quite so fun, is it? Your sanctification. God's will, God's perfect plan. He works all things together for your good, and the good that he's working out is your sanctification. God is working to wean you from your dependence on the things of this world and draw you to reliance upon his Son. That's what sanctification is. It's setting you apart, making you holy. And it involves sin and discipline. It involves sorrow and frustration, heartbreak and sickness and persecution even, as you lose those things that you depend on here. But it also involves comfort and solace and refuge and joy and peace as you are drawn through loss and trial to Christ. He becomes more and everything else becomes less. Now, if you were here last week, you will remember that our author, our preacher, that Hebrews is a sermon, our preacher has issued a very harsh warning. He said, if you, having heard the gospel, if you spurn Jesus, who by his one offering, we learned in verse 14, by his one offering made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified, you spurn him and his offering, his sacrifice, there's no other sacrifice left for you. You're doomed if you do that. Some in this church, this Jewish Christian church in Judea in the first century, had stopped gathering together with the church. Can you believe that? That's true. How could anybody do that? But there are some people who weren't going to church regularly. There were some who were beginning to turn away, to waver, to depart from the gospel. That's what we're told in verses 19 through 25. And as we've kind of reconstructed the historical circumstances, we can see how understandable it is that some might be wavering to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ as a Jew in the first century would be to align yourself with a convicted blasphemer. It would be to be excluded from temple and synagogue, to be shunned by community and by your friends and by your family. You become essentially a non-person and an enemy of God from the perspective of the non-believing Jew. And all you have to do to make everything better and to make all of your troubles go away, all you have to do is just bring a sacrifice or offering to the temple and you're back in. You get it all back. And so the preacher has been warning them, though you turn from Jesus, you turn to the temple, you will perish. Don't do that. Now, we did see last week that a genuine believer may, in fact, and does often, stray from time to time. But Jesus, we saw, the good shepherd, will always bring the true sheep home. He promises in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, all those the Father has given me, so genuine believers, will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's a promise to preserve all his sheep. He will do that. True sheep stay true. They persevere throughout the entirety of their lives. And this is why, despite this preacher seeing the wavering nature of the congregation, despite their vacillation, this is why the preacher, and we're going to see this today, remains confident. He remains confident in this congregation. You're wavering, he says, but I know that's not who you are. You're not among those who shrink back. You're those who continue, who remain in the faith. How does the preacher know that? Because of the past. Their past endurance of suffering shows the preacher that these are genuine sheep. And he reminds them of their past, beginning there in verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened. It's probably referring back to the episode, the events we read about in the book of Acts. Pentecost Day, around 33 AD in Jerusalem. Peter preaches to thousands of Jewish pilgrims. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, who you all saw nailed to a tree. And because of that text in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, you assumed he was being cursed by God. You assumed that he had been convicted by God himself and cursed. And yet what he really did was take onto himself the eternal curse of sin. His death was really the one perfect, sufficient sacrifice for sin. And how does Peter know that? How can Peter preach that? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating all of the claims that Jesus made about himself and showing his death to, in fact, have been a sacrifice. And so Peter challenges the crowd gathered there at the first sermon after Pentecost. He challenges them by saying, Jesus has been raised from the dead. His tomb is empty. You can go look. David's tomb is still filled. Jesus' tomb is empty. Go look at it. You'll see for yourselves. We, the apostles, have seen him with our own eyes. And what he preaches that day, we're told in Acts, cuts the crowd to the heart. What can we do, they say? How do we get out of this problem? You've convicted us. We have been party with those who have crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. What can we do? And Jesus says, repent. Turn from yourself and trust in Jesus. And his blood that you were party to having shed, will be the blood that cleanses you from all of your sins. And that day, God pierced hard hearts. He enlightened. That's where we get in that text. That's what that word means in verse 32 there. He enlightened thousands of Jews. Ultimately, over 30,000 Jews in Jerusalem profess to believe in Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin was not happy about that. The Sanhedrin was the council of the Jews that convicted Jesus of blasphemy and handed him over to be crucified. They were not happy about this mass conversion. They tried to stop the gospel. They tried to silence the apostles and those who followed after them. They accused the Christians in Jerusalem of attacking the law of Moses, wanting to overturn it. They accused the Christians of wanting to destroy the temple. And ultimately, over time, those accusations began to stick. And the people of Jerusalem turned against the church. Arrests began, not just of the main leaders, but average Christians were dragged out of their homes and imprisoned. Christians were de-synagogued. They became pariahs. They lost their jobs and their homes and their families. That's what the preacher here is reminding them of. They've all been through that. He says, you endured. You endured. That word is athlesin. Our word athletics comes from it. It refers to a long, rigorous effort to obtain or retain a prize. In this case, the prize is Christ Himself. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Those in the world who attack the church do not understand with whom they contend. For 2,000 years, various governments, rulers, institutions have used laws and fines and taxes and imprisonment, torture, and execution to silence Christians. And Christians living in such times are usually happy to give up certain privileges and bend to a point, be obedient to those who rule over us. But what the world doesn't understand is that nothing will induce the genuine Christian to let go of Jesus. In Christ, we have treasure that moth and rust cannot destroy, that thieves cannot break in and steal. We'll never let him go. Now, that isn't because we are in ourselves strong or courageous or faithful. No, left to myself, I would forsake Jesus at the first sign of trouble. But my faithlessness is no match for his faithfulness. My wayward and cowardly heart is no match for his rod and his staff. He keeps me, and he binds me to himself, and he does that for you as well if you're a believer. Jesus has joined himself to his bride, to his church, as one flesh. He shepherds his sheep. No one will be lost. Consider the martyrs, not only the past, but of the present as well. Men, women, children even, imprisoned, tortured, beaten, fed to wild beasts, crucified, burned, beheaded, sometimes flayed, children even. But when they were given the opportunity to just deny Christ and be rid of all of that and have everything back to normal again, they refused and rather died. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells. He is the one who spoke in the cosmos, leapt into existence, and he dwells within us. What can lions do, or chains, or prisons? Why would I exchange the life I'm losing anyway for the life that cannot be lost? Why choose rotting, decaying, corruptible things, things that are dying, over the Lord who makes all things new? That's how the Christian mind and heart, God's law written upon it, God's Spirit residing in it, reasons in times of suffering, trial, and persecution. To give up Jesus is to give up he who reigns over everything that is, for that which we brought will be brought to nothing. It's madness. And Jesus never lets this madness overtake his sheep. He keeps you through the valley of the shadow of death. This is why Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he answers his own question. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can the world threaten the church with? Nothing but the loss of that which you will lose anyway. Home, health, life, fortune, you're going to lose it all. But no power on this earth can wrest away our true treasure, who is Jesus himself. The congregation to which Hebrews is being preached, this congregation has been through it all. They've been broken, they've been ridiculed, they've been expelled, but they've stood firm. Verse 33 describes some of this, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, this is an important text because sometimes American Christians say things like, well, you know, we haven't really suffered persecution. We shouldn't throw around that persecution word too often because really we haven't ever faced it. Only those in other countries have really faced persecution. And there's some truth to that. We've not yet shed blood. We've not yet had to shed blood for the sake of the gospel. But listen to Jesus' words when he describes the kind of persecution that Christians will undergo or are blessed when they undergo. It's from Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Hate, exclude, revile, spurn. He's not talking there about physical persecution. He's talking about social persecution. You and I are social creatures. I'm a raging introvert. If you know me, you know that. I have too much of a crowd, and I got to escape out the back door as quickly as I can. I'm a raging introvert. But I want to be accepted. I want to be respected. I want to be liked. I don't want to be unwanted. These Jewish Christians went overnight from sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers of Israel to unacceptables, to being considered blasphemers, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, affliction here could refer to physical suffering. It is used in that way sometimes. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, we are told that this particular congregation had not yet shed blood, not yet endured to the point of shedding blood. So affliction here probably refers to social repudiation. They have suffered social repudiation and shame. The word publicly exposed is theatrizo, and we get the word theater from it. It means they've been made a public spectacle, a laughing stock. They became objects of social derision. Now, this kind of thing did used to be unthinkable in the United States. No more. Let's just say, let's take a little thought experiment here. Let's just say that I wrote an editorial to the Press and Sun, and you know, assuming they published it, an editorial to the Press and Sun explaining from the scriptures why homosexual relationships are sinful and why transgenderism is an abusive lie, and also explaining the gospel and calling people to receive Jesus and be forgiven. Or suppose, if you don't like that example, suppose a student wrote a similar piece for the university paper at BU. What would happen? What would happen? Does the prospect make you uncomfortable? I understand. But a day is coming when silence will no longer provide refuge. A day is coming when affirmation, celebration even, of the great anthropological lie of our day will be demanded of you. What will you do? What will you say? You cannot have Jesus and the lie. You can't have both. This congregation, the one that's receiving this sermon for the first time, this congregation not only withstood that public ridicule and affliction, they also sometimes were partners with those so treated. You can see that there in this next part of that verse. The word for partners is koinonia. It's joined as one with. Okay, let's go back to that thought experiment. Let's say I write that article. Or if you don't like me, let's just, don't like it to be me, you don't want to think of your pastor doing that. Let's just say, let's put Paul, let's bring Paul from the first century, have Paul write an article like the one I described to the press and Sun. And you know how he writes about such things. He just kind of says the truth, laying it forth, no mincing words, law and gospel. He identifies sin, calls for repentance and faith, and the article is published, and the Council of Churches goes insanely angry, outraged. And the LGBT advocacy groups are beside themselves. And interfaith organizations are just enraged. And the university is outraged. And there are protests on campus and protests at the Press and Sun. Everybody's talking about it. And everybody agrees that this type of intolerance and hatred has no place in Binghamton. Do you want to hide that time? What's your tendency when those kinds of things take place? Do you want to hide, or do you want to find some reason why perhaps Paul should have not written that letter at that time and in that way? If only he'd been more winsome, perhaps, or more nuanced, more open to dialogue, more admitting he doesn't have all the answers. Because it's, after all, things like that that drive people away from Jesus. When basic Christian truth has been clearly expressed and ridiculed, is your first instinct to find fault with the speaker? Some reason he shouldn't have said it or shouldn't have said it that way. Is your first instinct to assure others, oh no, I'm not that kind of Christian. those are those other Christians. I'm a different kind of Christian here. Imagine a soccer game or a football game or whatever kind of game you want to imagine. Your team is being hard pressed and you look over on your side of the field or whatever it is and you notice that the fans on your side of the field, they cheer when the other side makes a goal or a touchdown or whatever. And they remain silent or even boo when your team scores a point. And so you nudge your neighbor. He said, why are you doing that? Why aren't you cheering for your team? I hope we win, he says. I hope we win. But I want the fans on the other side to like us. Some Christians are so worried about being accepted, they disassociate from and abandon their brothers and their sisters when they are being repudiated. They abandon their brothers and sisters when their brothers and sisters do precisely what they're called to do in an era such as ours. Speak the truth, identify sin, call for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I get it. I understand. When a culture rejects the gospel, the people in that culture don't say things like, yes, we are enemies of God, we are haters of the truth and haters of goodness and beauty. They say things like, that guy was a blasphemer. You agree with him? That person just spoke something that sounded really hateful. Are you with those bigots? And you want to say, no, I'm not like that. I'm a different sort. But genuine faith not only endures ridicule, but stands with the ridiculed. To abandon your brother or sister to mockery and humiliation is to abandon Christ. These Jewish Christians publicly joined themselves together with those being reviled. They took on themselves the shame, and as evidence, or as what he's talking about in verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. Now, first century prisons were not like 21st century prisons. There were no prison meals. You'd have three square meals a day. There were no clothing. There was no clothing issued. There were no beds. You had a dark cell, usually underground with no light, no baths, no plumbing, just basically had a hole in the floor. To survive, someone would have to bring you food and clothing and blankets from the outside. But that's dangerous. Bringing supplies to an imprisoned Christian exposes you as a Christian. You are one of them. You're supporting this blasphemer in prison. That's what the author means here by compassion. He's not talking about a feeling, oh, I really feel sorry for everyone in prison. No, these people went to the prison and supplied the needs of those who had been in prison. These Christians willingly identified themselves with those being ridiculed, mocked, and shamed. And he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, when these people fled Jerusalem, many left behind homes and belongings to be plundered by their former neighbors and by the authorities. But note, they did it joyfully. Kairos. Kairos doesn't mean happy, happy, happy. It's a deeper kind of sense of contentment. They did it joyfully. How does that happen? Some of you will remember in 2005, we were still in our old building that's now a mosque over there. And we were contemplating leaving the Episcopal Church. And we met between services one Sunday morning. Instead of having Christian Ed, we met between services. We kind of laid out the possibilities, the consequences that could take place if we left the Episcopal Church. And I remember being very nervous before that meeting because I didn't know exactly where people were. We had to tell people that we could be sued, that we could lose our building and everything in it. We could lose our assets. And that would mean we'd be on the streets with really no way to buy something or rent something. And the reason I was scared is because many in that congregation, in this congregation, had grown up at Good Shepherd. They'd been there for generations. Now, a building is just a building, I know that. But do you remember your childhood home? Did you have a home that you grew up in? Do you remember that fondly? I did. It's a real special place in my heart. Good Shepherd was like that. It's a place where your family meets, where you came to know Jesus as a kid, the place where you wanted to raise your kids and grandkids. So I was worried. No one blinked. They chose a better building. And I'm not speaking of this one. They chose the one made without hands. That was the most anxious, difficult, and sorrowful time in my ministry, maybe even in my life. I couldn't sleep at night. But it was also the most joyful. We lost everything, but we realized we didn't lose anything. Jesus isn't a possession. He's not a thing. He's not a building. He is the living God, the risen Lord. The living water, the bread of life. He never dies, he never fades, he never crumbles. I watched during that time, many of you walk through that time. And so I understand why the preacher of this sermon that we're reading through, that we're studying through, I understand why this preacher has confidence in that congregation. They stood as only children of God can stand. They demonstrated they were citizens of another country. And aliens and strangers here. And so do you. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Sometimes it's more difficult to stand after a battle than while the battle rages. You go through the fire, and you're exhausted, and you just want rest. You want peace, and it doesn't come. Our sense of time as fleshly creatures is limited by our lifespans. We live 80, maybe 90, maybe even 100 years. 100 years. And so for us, 10 years of suffering feels like forever. But the reality is you're not a creature who lives 80 or 90 years. You never die. From that perspective, 90 years, 100 years is nothing. The war being waged against you is lifelong. Satan, the world, your own dying flesh, they are relentless. Thank God your hope does not reside in your strength and your faithfulness or your resourcefulness. Are you weary? Jesus is your refuge. Are you anxious? He is your peace. Are you embattled? Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He is your confidence. In this world, he said, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will die, but he will raise you up. You will stumble and fall, but he carries you. And so you endure. You endure because of him and through him and with him. And when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Note the word when there. It's not if. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The will of God here is, in context, that you endure. That you endure through all the sufferings and pain of life, and you receive at the end this promise. Now, you might have been tempted, if you were just reading this text straight up, you might have read, you have need of endurance, and then you would expect an if there. So that if you hold on, you can get the promise. But no. It's when. That when is precious. You need endurance, and endurance will be given to you. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. Now, the preacher here is blending two texts together, Isaiah 26 and Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He's not quoting them directly. He's preaching. He's expounding and applying those texts. But you might wonder about this word delay. The coming one will come and not delay. What do you mean not delay? To the people who originally heard this sermon, he'd been delaying for 30 years. Some of them had died already. It's been 2,000 years for us. What do you mean not delay? Well, he doesn't mean no delay as in, well, he's coming immediately. He means that as in he will come at the right moment, precisely at the appointed time. When that appointed time comes, there will be no delay. And so because God is providential over all the circumstances of the world and sovereign over all time, there's no need to search the stars for the day or the season or the hour. God has appointed the perfect time. When that time comes, his son will come without delay. But my righteous one, verse 38, will live or shall live by faith. And notice here again, another very precious truth here. This verse is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not, hey, you better be faithful and live. You be faithful and live. You hold on or you're going to die. No, it's descriptive. The righteous one shall live by faith. This is a description of what God's children, who he credits with Jesus' righteousness, do. They trust. They remain, they stay, they hold on. Trust, it's faith, it's the quality that pours out of you when you're broken because God has poured it into you. And if he shrinks back, departs, or turns from Christ, my soul has no pleasure in him. God's children trust Jesus to the end. That's the first part of the verse. But there are those who claim to be God's children who shrink back. Those cannot please him. They are not really his children. We are not, verse 39, he sums up, but we, he's talking about the congregation to which he's preaching, the congregation he's warned so starkly just in the section that we looked at last week, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is a certainty. It's not a challenge. It's an assurance. It's not a charge. It's an encouragement. It's not a test. They have endured long suffering, and they have clung tightly to Jesus. That is unnatural. They have trusted in Jesus, and they've lost everything. That is the faith that God gives. That is the faith by which God justifies sinners. It's an enduring kind of faith. You have sometimes heard me say that we believe that once saved, always saved. What that doesn't mean is that you just say a prayer and you're good. No. Genuine faith is the persevering kind of faith. Not because of the one who has the faith, but because of the one who has given the faith, God himself. He, God, Jesus, is faithful even when you are faithless. And so for that reason, you will perish. persevere to the end. You're not among those who will shrink back. All right, we're going to stop here. We'll pick up in chapter 11 next week. Let's go ahead and pray.